to be able to be with you this weekend. I don't say this lightly, but I say it very sincerely. It's always amazing to me when you're around people who have been saved from sin and understand the grace of God and then live their lives as people of grace. You live your lives in this church as people of grace. You include people into your lives. You encourage them. You welcome them. I'm sure in many ways, a pastor of 17, 18, 19 years has been shocked that they reflect their leader in much of what happens. And you and Tatiana have been wonderful. Now, I did find out one mistake, though. I must confess one mistake. And this was when I talked to Jacques, I should have talked to Tatiana, not to Jacques, because he told me I had 45 minutes to speak each day. And then she said to me, well, if you want the people to love you, you should really speak about 20 to 30 minutes, not 45. And now I realize after three messages, you don't love me. I mean, I feel so bad. You accepted me, you listened to me, but you don't love me. And I wanted you so badly to love me. I should have talked to the pastor's wife instead of the pastor. I should know better. I married a pastor's wife. You know, I should have listened to her and realized that. But seriously, it has been awesome to get to meet them as a couple and how blessed you are as a church to have them as pastor and wife in this place and to be able to lead you. And I'm going to be excited to hear what God's going to do in the future with Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church in the future. And thank you again. I want to say this once more. Thanks again for your commitment to the kids in Uganda. And can I let you in a little secret? Can I give you a little something that's going to happen in the future with ABW? It's not promoted yet. And so you're one of only, because our president's been letting it out of the bag a little bit the last couple of weeks. I've traveled with them. But I'm trying to think, you'd be only the third or fourth church that ever heard this in ABW. So that's still pretty special, isn't it? If you're only one of four churches. But starting in 2020, we are going to launch a seven-year commitment to open seven new fields to either people groups or countries around the world. And we're committed to expanding the ABW ministry each year. And one of the places that we're looking very strongly at and in really starting for us, our first ministry, would be Pakistan. And we have not been in Pakistan. We've been in that part of the world, but we haven't been there. We have some contacts, some people. The second place we're very interested in looking at is Uganda and being able to put missionaries on the ground in Uganda. So it'd be so cool because you guys would be the forerunners. You were already there with ABW, and you'd be the forerunners. And ABW Canada, again, would be out in front. And ABW America is trying to catch up with you guys, okay? So just say that you guys, you win the gold medal, and I'm okay taking home the silver. I'm all right with that. But if you would, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. I do want to look at the two passages we often think of most commonly with the Great Commission when we think of the Great Commission. And we haven't touched on those because I did want to finish with those today. Purposely held off to talk about some other things. And I love the theme verse that we had in Revelation 5. Revelation 5, that we have the Lamb, and the Lamb is calling out those people of every tribe and every nation. And every nation, every tribe is represented there at the end of time. So mission critical, mission, the Great Commission, is a success. It is something that already is guaranteed to be successful, and we won. Prophecy says we as believers, the end is already known. The journey is unknown, but the end is already known. Hence, the journey becomes even that much more exciting. Because we know that anything can be the possibilities, but we don't have to worry about what is the end score. Because the end score is every tribe and every nation surrounded by the Lamb of God. What a glorious day that will be. We realize that it is through prayer, the seeds of missions that we talked about, that are able for us to pray that God will send us on that journey, send our brothers and sisters on their journey, that will be part of it. And if you pray to the Lord of Harvest, that he'll send out people to work in those fields, to serve. And we pray for those very things. And we find out from Scripture, whatever we ask in his name, Jesus' name, believing, you shall receive. And you have not because you ask not. And therefore, it becomes so important not only to pray. Prayer is valuable. It's important. It's crucial. But pray with faith. believe that God is going to do something. Understand the God that you are speaking to. He is not somebody you can put in your back pocket. He's not somebody you fold up and put in a drawer. The God of the universe is above all, and he's over all, and he does those things which he desires to do. And here's the kicker. He listens to us. Why? I have no idea. Why would God listen to you? Why would God listen to you? And even more incredible, why would God listen to me? I have no idea. But he says he does. And he also says there's an element that says if we're persistent with both our belief and our frequency, that God will listen better. Now that's pretty amazing. He says if you are persistent, because he said even if a man is a friend of a man, he goes to a house that's all buttoned up, and he knocks on the door, and he says, would you give me food? The man will say, go away. I know you're my friend, but the house is closed. But if the man won't go away, and he keeps knocking the door hour after hour, guess what the man does? He gets up, and he opens the door. Why? Not because the man is his friend, because the man's not going away. He's persistent. And God says, you need to be persistent in your task that I've given you. Don't give up. Look, if you will, to Acts chapter 1, and we're just going to read a few verses here in Acts chapter 1, and then we're going to switch over to Matthew 28. In my former book, Theopolis, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. That is the ascension, right? And after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, and after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard of me speak about. And remember, Jesus spoke about in his earthly ministry about the coming of the Holy Spirit numerous times. It wasn't just this one time. He had said, the Spirit will come and he will come upon you. So they knew that this gift was coming. For John baptized with water, but in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Wow. Think of the theological significance of what's happening right at this moment. Up until this time, since Adam and Eve, all the way to this moment, the Holy Spirit descended upon a man or a woman when it was necessary to do something supernatural. And so Samson, when he was fighting the Philistines, what happened? The Holy Spirit descended on him, and he had superhuman strength. When Elijah called down the fire to destroy the prophets of Baal, what happened? The Holy Spirit came upon him, and he had power. When David went to battle and slew his tens of thousands, the Holy Spirit, in fact, David's amazing because in the Psalms, we read in the Psalms that David actually begs God not to take the Holy Spirit away from him. He says, I know what it's like to have the Holy Spirit in my life, and I know what it's like not to have the Spirit. Lord, don't take him, because when he's in my life is so incredible. And now, here in Acts chapter 1, the Spirit is coming to do what? To dwell in every believer for all time. You understand the theological shift that's happening right now between man and God? And that what we have every day when we wake up, the Holy Spirit living within us. Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? God rests in us. And hence, if God's Holy Spirit rests in us, all the power of God rests in us. Now, that is an amazing thought. Dwell on that for a minute. What are we capable of? What could we be capable of if we truly understand the significance? And therefore, when Jesus said to the disciples, when you have the power of God, you're worried about these little things like a fig tree. But if you have the power of God, you said to the mountain, go over here and jump in the sea. And they're like, yeah, right. That's hyperbole. No, it wasn't. And how when it comes to the power of God? Because who created the mountain? Jesus. Who commands the mountain? Jesus. Hence, Acts chapter 1, we have a critical shift between man and God. And you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, you got to love this, because it tells you right this moment that even after 40 days,
after the time they spent with him in a resurrected body, knowing that he's the Son of God, knowing that he conquered death, he conquered sin, they still don't comprehend where God is going with the gospel. They don't understand the every ethne. They don't understand Revelation 5 at all right now. All they can think about is you're the Messiah. The kingdom was promised to Israel. Will the promise be held? And the answer is, yes, the promise will be upheld, but you don't know when the time is, he tells them. You don't know when that's going to happen, and that's not really your concern. That's not your mission, folks. That's God's concern because it's his promise to the nation of Israel. But here is God's mission or his direction today. And we look at Acts chapter 1, and we see in verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses. Now realize, this is not a command. It's a statement. It's predicting the future. He is saying, disciples, you will be my witnesses. It's going to be a reality, and it has not happened yet, but it's as sure as the sun is going to rise tomorrow, you will be my witnesses. And he says, and here's where you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And those are really fascinating four areas that Jesus picked. Because Jerusalem was a center of God's worship with man, right? In fact, the whole point of the nation of Israel and the direction of Jerusalem and the temple was that man had to go to Jerusalem to worship God. Now the temple of the Holy Spirit is not in Jerusalem. Where is it? In us. Hence, Jerusalem does not carry the significance it once carried. And I'll tell you, one time I served in Israel. I've oversaw ministry there for 9 years, and God did some amazing things. And I want to share that with you here in a minute. But let me make this caveat. We sometimes place too much as Baptists, we put sometimes too much emphasis on the nation of Israel or on the city of Jerusalem. Because historically, it had great significance. It was relevant in its day. But today, there's a future promise to Jerusalem that's still outstanding. But relevant today, Jerusalem is like Istanbul. It's like Rome. The gospel is needed in all those places. And I love our missionaries who serve in Israel because they get that. They get they're not awed by Jews or by Israelis, but they want to reach them for the gospel of Christ because they belong to every tribe and every nation. We have to understand that they're not any more important than the tribe that we call Slovak or Czech or Hungarian or Romanian. Every one of those tribes God died for, and he died for the Israelis. Now, it's cool for me is that you just know that God is doing amazing things in the world through his Great Commission. Were they successful, the disciples? Did this future promise they would be witnesses in these four places work? Yes. Because even in Jerusalem this day, it was amazing. I wish you could have been with me. One of the advantages I had when I was a regional director over Central and Eastern Europe and the Middle East is that we would run leader meetings every 6 months. And I'd always move the leaders' meetings to a different country every 6 months. So let's just say that on average, I had almost 10 years of leading a team. I led 20 leader meetings. That means I was able to lead leader meetings in 20 different countries just in the time I led our leaders. One of the times we picked Jerusalem for our leaders' meeting. Now, if you want to have a historical leaders' meeting, have it right across from the King David Hotel in Jerusalem and have all your leaders gather together and then pray and talk about evangelism, discipleship, and talk about your relationship with Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and do it in Jerusalem. Now, that was pretty cool, I have to tell you. It was very cool. And that was the mark, and that was about 15 years ago that we had that meeting. That was the mark of our 20th year of ministry in Israel as a mission. Because it was our 20th year of mission in that country, we gathered together a number of the pastors that pastor churches. And we asked them to share with all of the leaders from Eastern Europe, Middle East, the story of what God had done. And what was amazing is we had four pastors that did a panel. And they said, you know, Dave and Sue Schmidt were our first missionaries, along with another couple that are long forgotten, Randy Cook, who's now a pastor in Idaho. were our first missionaries in Israel. When they came along, they discipled a young guy by the name of Menno, who's now a very famous pastor in Jerusalem that oversees a congregation of about 500 believers in Jerusalem, if you can imagine that. But in that process, they had a vision of not only planting that church in Jerusalem, but seeing it multiplied. And this was 15 years ago, and they counted 80 congregations that were planted in those 20 years in Israel. Now, we can't publish that. We can't talk about it. ABW is never going to put it on our website because we're not even in Israel. I can neither confirm or deny that ABW's ever had ministry in Israel, okay? But for 30-plus years, we've been doing ministry there. And you support one of our missionaries there. And 15 years ago, there was 80 congregations that were worshiping Jesus Christ in the promised Holy Land. Is that amazing? Is that exciting that God did that? That's why I know this future tense that he says you will be, we're successful. Because the gospel is still active and alive in Jerusalem. And it is throughout all of Judea, which was the southern part of that whole area of Israel, that it was outside of that city, but it was still within their cultural context. And the third part was very important because remember, Jesus himself took his disciples where? To Samaria, remember? And it said in that context that Jesus said, I have to go to Samaria. Now, none of the disciples wanted to go to Samaria with Jesus in his earthly ministry because they knew what Samaria was about, half-breeds. Half-breeds were worse than the Gentiles. They were dogs to be spit on. And we wouldn't have all that we understand about racial love and equality and understanding from Scripture without Jesus going to Samaria. He wipes all that out and he says, this woman at the well who's had multiple marriages, who's living with a man, is so valuable that I have to go out of my way to reach her for salvation. That tells us everything we need to know about the heart of Jesus. When he goes out of his way in Samaria, teaches disciples that Samaritans are incredibly valuable to the Lord God. And that wasn't a Jewish idea. And then to be able to go to the uttermost parts of the world to say, are you even thinking about the Gentiles? No, they were not. Because even here in Acts chapter 1, they said, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom? He says, that's not your mission, guys. That's not your concern. That's my promise that I will take care of in my time. But your concern is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's where you're going to go, and you men will go those places, and they did. Now, what's incredible is you turn over to the book of Matthew, and if you do that, go ahead, turn over to Matthew. In Matthew chapter 28, we have the Great Commission, as we usually call it, or we have that command, which is a command, to be able to go out to the world. But it's interesting, when you compare Acts 1:8 with Matthew 28, there are differences. Acts 1:8 actually gives us a strategy of emphasis. I believe that Acts 1:8 really tells you there's great value for every church to be concerned about their town, their location. They need to be concerned about their ethnos, their people. You need to be thinking about Canada. But then you need to be thinking about Samaritan. Who in Canada or who close to Canada do Canadians despise and look down on? Or do you love those? Because that's the whole point of Samaritans. It's like they're the people that live close to you that you don't like. They're the people that your countrymen don't hold in honor. A lot of times they tend to be immigrants. A lot of times they tend to be people that are different than us. And so do we really embrace them with the same love that we do with those that are in our tribe and that are in our home? But then he goes beyond that. I want you to look and focus to the furthermost parts of the earth. Because all those, I think, is a strategy. But we go back to Matthew, it's more of a command in how we're supposed to be doing the Great Commission. What is the elements of the Great Commission? What is part? And if you look back into Matthew, Matthew 28, realize that we don't have any of the background that I have in Acts 1:8. In fact, you go right from Jesus rising from the grave and the guards report to the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told him to go. So you have very little about what actually took place at the time of the resurrection, the events that happened. You have the idea that the tomb is empty, and now the disciples are in Galilee. There's a lot happening in the other Gospels. It's not mentioned here, but Matthew wants to make a point. He says the 11 went to the Galilee, and they were gathered there at that place. And it says, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. But interestingly, it says, but some doubted. Because we don't even know about Thomas in this passage. We know who it is in other passages, but he's talking about Thomas. But Thomas wasn't the only doubter. I believe there were other doubters other than Thomas. Thomas became famous for his doubt, but in reality, this was something really big for disciples. They worshiped him, but they wondered, is this real? Is that the same Jesus we walked with? We saw him die on the cross. We saw him be buried. How on earth is he walking around today? How is he talking to us? How can he sit down and eat with us? This was all very hard for them to comprehend. And we see here that says, then Jesus came to them and said, this is his words, his commands. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, understand, Jesus created the heavens and the earth. He was always authoritative, but by dying on the cross, purchasing salvation, conquering death, he now was in this unique position where the earth was his. And he is in a position to say, I have all authority. So in Acts 1:8, we have the power of the Holy Spirit, right? God living in us. And now we have Jesus who says, I have all authority. And I can do whatever I need to do to build my church. Put that all into your mind and let it wash around a little bit. I mean, God the Spirit, God the Son, and you have God the Father superintending all this that is happening. And here's man, there's disciples in the middle of it, and this is what they're told. They're told, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I command you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, to understand the Great Commission as it is, I think there's misunderstanding. We got to stop and think that sometimes we misunderstand what has happened, because one of the rules of hermeneutics, that is the science of interpretation. So I won't lose you on hermeneutics, right? Hermeneutics is a fancy term to say it's the science of interpretation. One of the rules of hermeneutics is to translate the Word of God both historically, literally, and here's a kicker, grammatically. So all those lessons you had in grammar, for a Bible student, they're important. And now, doesn't that make you feel bad because you always fought grammar in school? I hate grammar. They make me diagram a sentence. I have to find out what's the noun, what's the verb, what's the participle. You know, it's like, you know, is that an action verb? What kind of verb? And like, we had to do all that when we were younger, right? Diagram. But it is important for the Bible student, because the Bible, when he studies the Bible, understand, we want to understand exactly what God is saying. In the Great Commission, there are three participles and one verb. And we sometimes get confused because you read this passage, you say, go. Go, therefore, into all the world. And okay. And right away, we want to say, well, go is what we're supposed to do. The only trouble is that within the Greek, and even as it's translated in English, go is a participle. It's not the main verb. In fact, there's three participles. There's go, there's baptizing, and teaching. The one thing that's an implied verb, an implied noun, is make disciples. You make disciples. Jesus is saying in the Great Commission, you are commanded to make disciples. Now, why is that so important? Because so many times in missions, we put the emphasis on going instead of on the making disciples. And in reality, the work of the mission that we are given, that's why Jerusalem is just as important as the far ends of the earth. Going may sound more exotic, but it's of no more value than going here in your neighborhood. Making disciples is really the point of the Great Commission. But why you're going, make disciples. Participle. In the process of going, as God leads you down the road, I am making disciples. Hence, for 16 years, my wife and I pastored and planted a church in North America. We were on mission for God. We were making disciples. We were developing disciples, investing in people's lives. But then God moved us and showed us another part of the world. And we looked and we said, there's no disciples there. God desires us now strategically, Acts 1:8, to go to the uttermost parts of the world, and we see those places that need disciples. So how do we make disciples? You make disciples by going, by living our lives. In reality, it's living real and living large is what God wants us to do. Okay, are you willing to live real and large? I love your pastor and wife. You know why? Because they're real people. They're not plastic. Did you ever notice that? I hate to say this, but some pastors and missionaries I know are plastic people. It's like, you know, it's like they aren't being who they are every single day. And I love that about your pastors, that in the 3 days, I've come to great appreciation of how real he is. And that's exactly what we see in this context. We are to be living our lives real as we go in life. And then what we're supposed to be doing is teaching people and baptizing them. And the baptizing is interesting because all of us assume that that's baptism of water baptism, which would be obedience to God. But it could also have an inclination of being baptized in the body of Christ. That is, once a person is reached with the gospel, baptizing them in the body of Christ. And I think there's some significance there as well, because when we reach people for Christ, they are placed, are baptized literally into the body of Christ. So the Great Commission has this incredible message that says we as individuals are about not just going, but making disciples. Remember what I shared earlier about ascending church and developing disciples, that inherently in the concept of disciple making is the idea that they will go and be active. See how it all fits? It's by very instance, the church's mission is to continue to put out disciples who will be active because they're going in their circles. And here's the thing. My circle is no more valuable than your circle, guys. I've had a number of you say, well, you've been here and you've been there, and that's pretty amazing. But I got news for you. In your circle are people dying for the gospel, and maybe you haven't seen it. Maybe you have. Maybe you've reached them for Christ. Maybe somebody's here because somebody in this church reached out to them. But there is no circle that's more important than anybody else's circle. While we're going, we're all be looking and saying, how do we make disciples? And hence, we could take small steps in the mission that God has given us to make an impact. Then strategically, we start asking the church, what are you doing in Jerusalem? What are you doing in Judea? So it's right to have a missions conference to emphasize the world, because that's part of the strategy that God's given us, to be concerned about the world. The other thing that's interesting in this Great Commission is this very fact. It says here that the word that we have here is that to go, therefore, into all the earth or the world is the idea of ethne, not cosmos. Cosmos is the physical world that we know of. And it's not telling us go into the different parts of the geographic world. It's going right here to this concept, right here. That theme verse. That's what it's saying. He says, I want you to make disciples of every nation, every ethne, every tribe, every people group, because there's going to be a day when we know it already happens. It's already happened in the future. It will not happen. It's going to happen. Hence, when we are discipling, we know the disciple focus is on individuals from every people group. And each one of you have a circle where you have people group people in that circle. And that circle is not less important or more important than any other circle that you have. One of the things we found out when we were in Ukraine was, as we were planting churches, we did not understand or did not comprehend that as churches were going, that naturally the people would look beyond what they knew. And they would be naturally looking beyond their own comfort zone, their own people group. And then so as we started planting churches, we found that without any help from ABW, churches were starting to send missionaries out to Moldova, or they'd send missionaries out to Belarus, to Russia, from Ukraine. Now, you have to understand, that's a close culture. A person lives in Ukraine going to Russia is not a big jump culturally. It's somewhat of a jump because Russians are viewed as stronger, more dominant. Ukrainians are looked as little brothers and kind of weaker. So to go to a place where you're looked down upon is a little bit of a cultural jump, but they still understood their language. They understood basic parts of their life. The city they would go to would look similar to the city they came from. It was all affected by the Soviet Union. So they would go. And we're like, wow, that's great. And we start to realize that what we need to do is start training our people to think, okay, how do we get beyond Judea? How do we get to Samaria? Then we started thinking about the Soviet Union republics that now are separate countries. So how do you get someone? Because they were vastly different. Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, Uzbekistan would be very different than going to Russia or Belarus. But to do that, you had to start training and you had to start developing disciples. And it's so incredible because I have this picture back in those days of having times when we would gather. And most of the time we would gather when it would be wintertime. That was when we would gather. And we would travel to places like Siberia, the Ural Mountains, in the north. And we would go to places. I still have this picture of this 1 week I spent in a farmhouse, just out, not too far from Siberia. The temperature outside was about minus 20, 25 degrees. And it was a little hovel, and about eight churches had sent 60 people to this one farmhouse. And when I say farmhouse, it really was more of a hovel than it was a farmhouse. In fact, there were parts of the house that you could look right outside. And I swear, it might have been 25 degrees below zero outside, but it was 30 degrees below zero inside. So it was actually colder inside, because outside, at least you got the sun. Inside, you got no sun. And for 7 days, 50, 60 of us slept on the floor, and we talked the Word of God, and we talked about missions, and those eight churches talked about what God wanted them to do. I mean, we're wearing three sets of gloves and mittens. I mean, I'm speaking through a scarf because my nose is getting frostbite inside the house. And we're sleeping on the floor all close together because that's the only way we're not freezing to death. And we're talking about Jesus Christ. We're talking about the Great Commission. We're talking about how these eight churches that were poorest church mice had a responsibility to send out their missionaries. And here's the amazing thing they did to Uzbekistan, to Turkmenistan, to Tajikistan. They took the Word of God and they left their home. Oftentimes, the church would give them the equivalent of about $100 and send them off and say, brother, go and do as much as you can for as long as you can. This is what we can afford to give you. And some of those people would be gone for 5, 6, 7 years on $100. And they would serve Jesus. And they'd take the gospel with them. And all along the way, they had incredible stories of how people cared for them, people helped them, how they were on mission for God, and they were men and women of incredible faith. And I think when you're baptized out of that kind of environment, when you're studying at 25, 30 degrees below zero, you understand there's a certain sense that you understand what you're getting into before you get into it. And to be able to see those kind of things were incredible. And then from then, we started to realize, hey, you know, we have to encourage all the countries in Eastern Europe that it's not a North American thing. Missions is not about Canada and the U.S. and what we can do in the world. It'd be very easy to be able to say, well, God has blessed us with people, and we have more Christians than the average country in the world. Both countries do. We have a higher standard of living than most countries in the world. It's like, okay, so missions is all on us. But we started really theologically, that wasn't true. Because the Great Commission has nothing to do with North America. It has everything to do with the local church. Every church is to think about within itself that in the DNA of that church is the ability to reproduce itself. And it reproduces itself both locally and internationally. It should be thinking about how we send global staff members to other parts of the world to make a difference. And so we said, okay, that's not just for America, but that is for Eastern Europe as well. So we had our first missions roundtable in 2002. We had our second missions roundtable in 2004. We are now in 2019, and we're having now like the 12th missions roundtable for that area. When we started, we counted the people that first came the first time we ever did it. We counted that the churches that attended the countries, there was four countries that attended the first time. We looked and they had sent out over 150 missionaries from their churches, which is incredible. Four countries, 150 missionaries. But by the time we got to about the fourth or fifth conference, and I still remember it well, because you have Mr. Kovac in your church here. I don't know if you know that. And I have no idea if you know that he is related to Hungarian church royalty. That's about the only way I can say it, because his uncle was one of the most famous pastors that pastored under the Soviet Union's reign. And then his cousin, Geza Kovac, was the father of modern missions today in the country of Hungary. He really led the way for Hungarian churches to join. And so by the time we had our fifth or sixth conference, this is what was happening. We had not four countries that represented. We had about 20 countries represented by that time. And those 20 countries were sending out more missionaries than ABW sends out on any basis, any year. The group that we had invested in outplaced ABW in the amount of impact it was making. And here's the kicker. Most of their missionaries were actually going to the Islamic part of the world, and they were able to move and be able to function at a higher rate than we could as Canadians or Americans. It's amazing when you think about what God does and how he works in that part of the world and see what God does. And it was getting so out of control, we didn't even know what was happening. And I remember I was traveling in the Balkan Mountains, and the Balkans are a mess of history and church history and beliefs. And you have Catholics, you have Muslims, you have Orthodox, you have evangelicals, and they all live within a short distance of each other. It's a highly charged place in the Balkans. And I'm traveling, and I'm talking to a pastor, and he said, "Dwayne, do you know there's a guy that has a Bible school just two mountains over, and they're killing it. They have like four church planters planting churches right now. His church is running 200, and I hear that he's not even from this area." And I said, "Really?" I said, "I got to go check this guy out. I mean, where is he exactly?" He told me the town. Myself and three other ABW missionaries went over there, and lo and behold, he was a former student of ours. He was a guy from Ukraine that we had trained 8 years earlier. I had no idea he went to the Balkans. I had no idea he was a missionary. And here now he planted a church, he started a school, and he was training people in the Balkans to reach other Balkans. And I asked him, I said, "Seriously, Sasha, what are you thinking?" He said, "I watched what you did, and I just did the same thing. Isn't that what we were supposed to do?" He goes, "Did I need your permission?" I said, "Certainly not. Certainly not. In fact, I have never been over." And it was like that everywhere we go. We were meeting former students, churches that we knew, people that were sent out, missionaries sent out from Gezabachi's church, Gezabachi. Now I'm going into my Magyar rule, my Hungarian. So that means like your uncle Geza, which Gezabachi was always known as Uncle Geza, so because he was the father of missions. So it's, I was trained by Geza, and you're like, "Oh man," it's like, "Yeah, I've known Geza for like 15 years, and it's like he was trained by him. And these connections were overwhelming. And that's what the gospel does. It takes on this, I can't tell what's going on anymore. It's beyond me. Control is an illusion by anybody's definition. But when you let the Holy Spirit loose and you let people take on the power of the Holy Spirit, it's amazing what they accomplish. And now you just get to stand up and you testify. Now, here's the really cool thing. Because when you do those kind of things, and you as a church see the things, you are going to be called someday before God to testify of the great things that you have seen. And you have a church partner in Brazil. And when God calls him on, you're going to talk about the great things God has done in Brazil. And here's the thing, you'll be able to do that for all eternity. You are a living testimony to God's greatness. Each one of us that's seen a person saved, that's seen a church start, that's been on a mission field, that's seen a miracle of God, we become a living record of God's glory. Hence, we last forever and ever, and we're able to glorify him and think about the untold millions upon millions, as much as the sand of the seashore, glorify God together, what that's going to be like. And we never go away. We never diminish. Wow, what an incredible thing that's going to happen. And God is doing things that we had nothing to do with, that he brings us into play. When I had the opportunity to oversee the Middle East, and you know what happened in Desert Storm 1 when Kuwait was taken over by Iraq, and the coalition forces took Kuwait back. And then when 9/11 happened in America, it's interesting. I was living in Europe, and I felt very bad about the fact that America went to war in Iraq. Now, it's very different to be an American, and your country says we're going to war, and you don't agree with them. Now, I was heavily influenced by a couple factors. One, I had been a European for over a decade, probably 15 years, so that definitely influenced me. And all of Europe was against the war in Iraq, and that definitely was part of the influence. But the other part is I didn't see the connection between Saddam Hussein and 9/11. There was no connection. And so it was not in my mind, it wasn't a good response to what happened. But I know that America was trying to clean up a mistake they had made. They had created Saddam Hussein. They had created the regime there. So much so that even when I was in that country, I'm driving on roads that look like every other highway in North America because we built all the highways in Iraq. I mean, that's just a matter of fact. It looks like every interstate you'd ever ride in the U.S. if you drive through Iraq today, except for the bridges, because after the war, the bridges were all destroyed, so they're not there. But in reality, it was amazing. So I would say that my experiences overseas, I've been in the aftermath of three wars. And I would say almost every time that wars are awful and we should avoid wars at all costs. Because I've been in the aftermath of wars. I've seen the orphans. I've seen the widows. I've seen the disaster. And it takes decades, decades to even begin to have some resemblance of what life was before war. War should be avoided at all costs. That being said, we knew that when America went to war with Iraq, that it was going to be an opportunity for the gospel. So we gathered together truckloads full of pharmaceuticals. And rightly so, because we had been through these things before. And what happened is when the war kicked in, I don't know if you knew this, but all the hospitals were ransacked in Baghdad because the civilians, the thieves, came in and stole all the medicines. They stole all the equipment because nobody was guarding the hospitals because they were out fighting the Americans, and the Americans weren't there yet to protect the hospitals. So they were looted. And we knew that was going to happen because in war, that happens all the time, believe it or not. People prey on those that are helpless and weak, and the result is doctors end up without medications, without instruments. So we sat on the border of Jordan and Iraq with a number of trucks bringing medical supplies to the hospitals we knew would be needed. Because Jesus does things like that, right? He cares about people. And we thought, we want to make this happen because we want to make sure that we bring Jesus to Baghdad. Because Baghdad's Islamic. I mean, Jesus isn't there, right? Right? Jesus isn't there, right? Oh, was I wrong? So anyways, I get into Jordan, we're at the border, the U.S. government is actually closing the border, and then all of a sudden, it's like, after the U.S. troops came into Baghdad, they opened the border, and it was a 28-hour drive from Jordan, from Amman, across the desert to get into Baghdad. And we have this convoy of trucks, and it's not just us, there's actually a convoy like 100 miles long of all these goods that people are trying to sell to people of Iraq that never had access before. So it was a huge thing. We were bringing humanitarian goods. A lot of people were bringing goods they wanted to sell to the Iraqi people. And you know what the three biggest things were on the trucks? What do you think they were? What are the three biggest things that people were selling to Iraqis that never had access? Number one was cell phones. Because the Iraqis never had cell phones that could reach outside the country. So they were bringing trucks and trucks of cell phones for Iraqis to be able to get on mobile networks. So how important is digital life? I guess it's pretty important when that's the first thing you get. The second thing they brought is truckloads of satellite dishes for TV. Imagine that, just truckloads and truckloads of satellite dishes. The third thing was actually water. Well, that makes sense when you think about the truckloads of water they were bringing in. But as we got to there, they put us into the Palestine Hotel, which was at the center of town. And the next day when we got up, we saw Saddam's statue come down. You remember the iconic view of Saddam's statue? I was standing in the square when that happened. And I'm sitting there, and it's like everything is just really, really, it was a calm day the first morning. And literally when we rode in, buildings were still, that were bombed out by airstrikes, were still smoldering. And there was debris everywhere from, like, the explosion of the buildings. And we even ended up being driven around at one point and looking at some buildings and seeing some things. And we actually got to what was the equivalent of the KGB headquarters for the Iraqi government. And there were literally, I don't know, 100,000 dossiers of people laying on the front grass of this huge building because this building was blowing up. And there were CIA people running all around collecting all these documents. And here we are, missionaries, and the CIA guys go, "What are you doing here?" "Well, we came here to tell people about Jesus." "Well, we're CIA. Get out of here." And it's like, "Oh, do you know Jesus?" "I don't have time for this." "Well, someday you'll know Jesus." "Okay, I'll get out of here." But it was kind of strange being in that environment and everything going on. And I remember we were trying to figure out what's the next step we're going to do because we want to make major impact. And so all of a sudden, I'm in Iraq. I'm in this hotel and I hear somebody speaking Russian. And I thought, wow. I said, somebody's speaking Russian. So I walked around the hotel lobby. I'm looking at the Palestine Hotel. And I mean, CNN's there, Fox News, you know, Canadian TV, everybody that's everybody. Al Jazeera, everybody's there in the lobby. And I'm looking around. I'm saying, I can hear Russian. And I walk over to this corner, and I look, and here's this Iraqi guy speaking to a Russian news agency, but he's speaking perfect Russian. So they finished with him, and they left. I went over, and I said, Izvinite, vy govorite по-русски. I said, excuse me, you speak Russian? He goes, da. He goes, and he asked me, do you speak Russian? I said, da. And he goes, well, that's strange. And he said, English. And I looked at him, I said, that's very strange. How does an Iraqi know Russian? He goes, well, how does an American know Russian? And we looked at each other, and we're just kind of like, okay, we're at a stalemate. We got to be honest about something. And so I said, well, you know, I've been a missionary, and you have to be very careful in those closed countries what you say. But whatever reason, I felt comfortable with him, and he went by the name of George. It wasn't his real name. But I said, George, I said, I'm a missionary in that part of the world, and that's why I learned Russian. He said, well, Dwayne, he said, I was a general in the Air Force for Saddam Hussein. I said, George, what? He goes, I was a general. And because I was a general, when we bought MiG aircraft, they sent me to go become the part of the command control structure of the Soviet Union as part of buying the plane. So 3 years, I was part of the Soviet Army as an Iraqi to learn how to run a wing of MiG aircraft. And then I came back because we were at war with Iran, and I was fighting for our country against Iran, flying MiG aircraft. And that's how I know Russian, because I had to be part of their army for 3 years to learn how to do everything with MiG aircraft. I said, that's fascinating. I said, so what are you doing now? He said, well, when Saddam Hussein said that he was going to go to war with America, there was about 50 generals in the room, Army, Air Force, everybody that was important. And he got up and he said, we are going to go to war with America. We're going to kill them. We're going to destroy them. This will be our finest day. You guys all with me? He said, Dwayne, it was everybody was hooting and hollering and getting excited. And he said, does anybody doubt this? And he said, I'm a Christian, Dwayne. I told Saddam Hussein, who was the leader of my country, that if you go to war with America, it'll be the last thing you ever do. Now, one of the thoughts was, how did Saddam Hussein didn't kill him at that moment? I have no idea. But immediately he looked at him and he said, you are fired. You're no longer in my Air Force. Get out of here. I don't ever want to see you again. And he left that room and he took up a role working for the Bible Society during the transition of what all happened during the war. And so he was there actually as somebody that was an expert about what happened with the military but was outside the military. And as we're talking, he said, well, Dwayne, he says, if you're with the mission, would you like to come and see my pastor and my church? I said, your pastor? Your church? He goes, yeah. I said, you have a church in Baghdad? Oh, yeah. He said, there's more than a few churches in Baghdad. And I said, really? He goes, yeah, come on. Well, I'll take you there. And so he takes me down to his church, and they have this incredible building that was built like in the 1500s, all complete with a baptistry up front for immersion. And I meet his pastor who had been there for 20 years, and they have a congregation of about 800 people. And I'm talking to the pastor. He says, yes. He goes, we're really blessed. We were actually a church plant that came out of Antioch back in the time of the first century. And you're like, what? He goes, yeah, the first century. Missionaries from Antioch came over here, and they actually started our church, and we've started hundreds of churches out of here throughout all of Iraq, and they exist. I'm thinking like, we're bringing Jesus. Really, Dwayne? You're bringing Jesus? Jesus has been there for 2 millennia, and you're bringing Jesus? Folks, the gospel and the Great Commission is active. It's going all the time. We can rejoice and know it's not dependent on us. It is not dependent on us. Yet we're commanded to make disciples while we're going, teaching and baptizing. But it's not. All around the world, every place I've been, every corner I've run across, believers who've been connected by hundreds of years. So how do I leave you with? And I'm sorry I've gone a little long today, but last time, and you won't see me probably for a while. Let me share one closing story with you that is so crystal clear in my own mind that shook me to my very core that I want to share with you. And I waited till tonight to share the story with you. Because we think that we're so relevant to the Great Commission. This is guaranteed, with or without us. God commands his disciple. We can be obedient or we can be disobedient. That's up to us. But I wish you could go with me to Uzbekistan, and we're going to call him Frank because I can't tell you his real name. But I had a relationship with Frank over a number of years where he and a number of his friends, who were trained by the school of Moldova I told you about, remember? That they were busy going from city to city, town to town, preaching the gospel. And what happened was, in the process of preaching the gospel, the Islamic fundamentalists took note. Why? Because they were reaching people for Jesus Christ. New churches were getting started, and people were starting to freak out that Jesus was being introduced into a culture that didn't know Jesus. So one day, Frank and his buddy are up preaching. These are guys who've studied 3 years in theological studies. These are guys who shed off everything in life just to speak Jesus, travel from town to town. And when his buddy is preaching, he's shot in the head by a sniper and killed dead while he's preaching. Dead. Frank was standing right next to him. You would think that Frank would be devastated. He was hurt. He felt bad. He knew that. But what really got him is he said, "Dwayne, I need your understanding. I need your help." And I said, "Why?" He said, "I have American organizations that want me to document my buddy's story." He said, "Are all Americans that excited about death? Are they that morbid they want to know about how somebody died?" He says, "What I don't understand is why don't they ask me how he lived? It isn't important how he died. What's important is how he lived." And I'm sitting there looking at this guy and saying, "Who am I? I am nothing." And he gets it. I don't get it. He gets it. He said, "Dwayne, I'm not worried about dying. I was born in Uzbekistan. This is my country. These are my people. God gave you your people. He gave me my people. I am going to be with my people." He says, "The thing that scares the life out of me is that God would reach Uzbekistan without me." You wonder what other people really fear is that God won't use them for the greatest mission on the face of the earth. That should be our concern. It shouldn't be a God, "Oh no, if I surrender myself, will you send me to Africa? Or will you send me to Asia? Or will I have to leave my parents? Will I have to leave my kids?" No, it should be crying out, "God, whatever you do, don't leave me behind. Don't make me irrelevant. Make me count for the cause of Christ, because this celebration is everything." It's everything. My prayer is that you will be like that Uzbeki young man who wakes up every day and says, "Lord, don't allow me to be irrelevant. Don't allow Christianity and the church to bypass me. I want to be right at the middle of it. I want to be at the heart of it. Because when it comes time to see Jesus, that's about the only thing that's going to matter. All the other stuff will fade away. Someday we'll stand before the bema seat, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ as Christians. And he'll look at our life and he'll say, 'You have produced wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, precious stone.' He will take his divine match and he will test us. And all those things which were gold, silver, stones will be rewards to offer up at the feet of Jesus to say, 'Thank you.' And all the stuff that we did was wood, hay, and stubble that was fruitless in our life would be burned up and mean nothing to anybody." Just think about that, and think about the fact that some people in the world are more worried about God not using them than God using them. And may God give us all a heart to say, "Lord, whatever it takes, use me. Just don't allow me to be irrelevant." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have. Thank you for this incredible church, for their heart. These are great people, Lord. They're your people. My prayer is that you would continue to lead them, not in great strides, but small steps. increase them incrementally, Lord, in what you want them to do. May there be some action that's taken out of this encouragement. That would be a small step. Maybe investment in somebody being sent out. Maybe an investment in a place in the world where you can do some. Or even locally here, a new ministry that can reach out to a group of people that will allow the church to continue to multiply and even multiply itself beyond itself into a new church plant somewhere else. That you can be seen in the lives of people so they know that everyone here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church walks with Jesus because they see it in their life. We ask in Christ's name, amen.